Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. If you brought a Bible, then you can follow along. If you didn't, maybe somebody next to you has one. They'll let you share it. Or if not, if you need a Bible, we have some in the back. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. We'll bring you one, so that you can follow along with us. We have a bunch of loners back there, so we'd like for you to be able to follow with us in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Here's the only book in the Bible that actually promises a special blessing on those who read it, or those who hear it, and of course those who heed it. Now you'll get blessed if you read any place in the Bible.
Amen.
Because it's all God's Word. It's all anointed. It's all inspired. No one part of it is more inspired than any other part of it. It's all inspired. Entirely inspired. But we've got a special blessing pronounced for those who read and heed, or hear, the book of Revelation. So, it's an important book to read. You know what? I'm tired of hearing people say that you don't need to read and preach on and all that end time stuff, all that last day stuff. You just need to go back to preaching Christ. This is preaching Christ. This is a message from Christ and a message specifically addressed to the church. What could be more preaching Christ? It makes no sense to me to hear babble like that. Verse 1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. This is a revelation from the Lord himself, specifically to show his servants things that are going to soon come to pass.
Amen.
So maybe we ought to read this book.
Amen.
Maybe we ought to try to grasp its message. Things that will soon come to pass, obviously Christ wants the church to know, so that we're not caught off guard, unawares. Because according to this book, there are things that are about to come to pass that if you're not grounded in Christ, and if you don't realize that all of this is prophesied and predicted, it could pull the rug out from under you. I mean, spiritually, it could pull the rug out from you. Especially if you have been persuaded by American-style Christianity that says all that's ahead for us is prosperity and blessing and success. If you've been duped by that kind of preaching, you need to read the book of Revelation. Because it seems to have a little different message. It projects a little bit of a different future. Not just for America, but for all of planet Earth.
Amen.
There is stuff coming down the road that if you're not grounded in the Bible and grounded in Christ, and if you're not aware of what the Bible says about the last days, this stuff could shake and rattle a lot of people's faith. But for those who are grounded in Christ, they simply know, you know what? The Bible said this is what's going to happen. So this shouldn't frighten us. It shouldn't cause us to panic. It simply confirms everything we've learned all along. The Bible said these things are going to come to pass. So let's just draw close to Christ.
Amen.
Let's trust the Lord. Let's be faithful in our service to him. He sent this message to John the Apostle by a divine messenger, by an angel. Verse 1 says, he sent it, he signified it or communicated it by his angel unto his servant John. So I would say, let's pay attention to this book. It's interesting. He says in verse 4 that it's addressed to the churches. In biblical times, they started their letters with their own name and then to those that it was addressed to. Like John, he wrote it. When we write letters, we write it maybe to Dear Fred. You know, we start with somebody else's name. But in biblical times, they started with their own name. It's Paul to the Romans or Paul to the Galatians. Here it's John. And notice who this book is addressed to. To the seven churches which are in Asia. It's addressed specifically to the churches. Not to kings, not to emperors, not to Caesars, not to potentates, not to governors. Not even to the unsaved, to the lost, to the pagans, or those involved in false religions. It's addressed to the church. This is a book addressed to the church. It's for us. The seven churches, specifically those in Asia Minor, there were more than seven churches, but it's not that it was only those seven churches that this is specifically spoken to. Seven in the Bible is the number of perfection. It's a number of fullness or completion. So it's a symbolic number, a figurative number. It's to all the churches everywhere and in all ages. This is to you and me. It's as much to Faithful Word Assembly as it was to the church in Ephesus and Pergamos and Thyatira and so on. It's as much to us today as it was to them. Every New Testament church in every part of the globe, in every generation, is included in this address. It's to the churches. He says in verse 4, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne," this is from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, "and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and to the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." That's how much he loved us. "That he washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Let's consider just for a moment, before I read any further, the setting of this book. John the Apostle has been exiled to the island of Patmos. It's a very, at the time, a barren wasteland off the coast of Greece. John was exiled to this island for his testimony of Christ. He was the last of the apostles. The rest were all dead by now. In fact, this was many years after their death. Most of the apostles had been dead for over 30 years. John was the last one around. He's exiled to this barren island. He says in verse 9, "I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation," he's your companion in tribulation, "and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in that isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." He's in this barren wasteland of an island, and the Bible says in verse 10, notice this, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, I think that sometimes people tend to grow a little dull of hearing Sometimes we get a little weary, a little tired. We go on in our Christian life and maybe certain types of discouragement set in. Maybe all of our expectations weren't met. Maybe some of our prayers didn't seem to get answered. Maybe things we hoped for or prayed for didn't quite materialize. And then you've got things that go on in life, like the busyness of everyday life. You know, sometimes our schedules are so chock full of activities that we don't stop. And in the din of everyday activity, sometimes it's hard to be still. We're running, we're doing, we're going, we're talking. It's hard to be still and actually hear the voice of the Lord. Now, we believe, and the Bible declares, that we're priests of the Lord, each and every one of us. Amen. And that as priests, we have access to God's presence. We can speak directly to God. We don't need a priest to go to Him for us. We are priests. We have direct access through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Direct access to the presence of the Almighty. Amen. We can speak to Him, and He will speak to us. He is the God who answers prayer. He promises to direct our steps, to guide our paths, to be our counselor. A counselor talks to us, right? Now, we can hear from Him if we're not so busy and so cluttered up in our minds and thoughts and activities that we tune Him out. You know, what is it the Bible says? Be still and know that I'm God. Well, here's John. He's in Patmos, this rugged little island off the coast of Greece. He calls himself, "I'm your brother in tribulation." You know, there weren't too many creature comforts at that time on the island of Patmos. I'm sure he wasn't staying in a luxury hotel, ordering room service, you know. He's old now. This is around the close of the first century. His fellow apostles are all dead, and they've been dead for a long time. The city of Jerusalem that he loved with its temple was destroyed and had been gone now for quite some time. I'm sure that John could look back over his life. At his advanced years, he could look back over his life, and he could see the vanity of materialism and worldliness. Now, at his advanced years, he could also murmur and complain. You know, he could say, "Lord, you know, look at me. I've served you all my life. I've been faithful. I was close to you. I've always been a faithful disciple. And look where it got me. I'm an old man exiled on a rugged, barren island. I mean, you're going to have to take better care of your servants if you really want people to follow you, you know." I mean, you think about it. He could look at himself. He could say, "Look, I'm not successful. I'm not prosperous. I'm not rich." All the things that in American Christianity we think characterizes successful Christianity. I've got none of that. But instead of murmuring and complaining and feeling sorry for himself, the Bible says John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Here he was, an old man, and guess what? He's still faithful. He's still walking with God. He's still walking in the Spirit. He's still a man of prayer. He's still a man of faith. Hello. Undiscouraged, undeterred, still faithful. Right? Exactly like we're called to be. He's in the Spirit, still faithful to the Lord, still a worshiper of the Lord. And on this particular Lord's Day, and by the way, you know, just as God gave John a revelation of himself on this Lord's Day, as John was walking in the Spirit, faithful to God, you know, that's usually when God speaks to us, when we're in the Spirit. When we're walking faithful, when we're listening. He says in verse 8, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and was and which is to come. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos and Thyatira, and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. So the Lord identifies himself again. He did it in verse 8. He does it again here in verse 11. But this time he gives him some specific instructions. I want you to write down what I tell you. I want you to write it down, and I want you to send it to the churches. What I tell you, it goes to the church. Again, I emphasize the message of the book is to the church. Verse 12, John turns around to see who this voice is. And being turned, he saw two things. He says, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, King James translates it candlesticks. It actually means lampstands because they didn't have candles back in the Lord's day, back in those days. They were a much later invention. But they did have lampstands that gave light. The lampstands had bowls on them with oil and the wick that floated in it, and that's what John saw. He said, I saw seven golden lampstands. Then he saw something else. Right in the middle of the lampstands, verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun that shines in its strength. And when I saw him, I gave him a high five. What's up? No, none of that silly casual familiarity. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Amen. Which I would imagine would be every human being's reaction to seeing the Lord of glory. Now, when I saw him, now look, it had been a long time since John had seen the Lord. In fact, unless there's some revelations he had in between that we don't know of, it had been over 50 years, well over 50 years since he had seen the Lord. Remember, he saw the Lord when the Lord walked on earth as a mortal man. He saw the Lord when he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the Lord when he was crucified. He saw the Lord when he was resurrected. He saw the Lord as he ascended up to glory. As far as we know, he hadn't seen the Lord since. It had been a long time since he had seen the Lord. But here, he sees the Lord in a whole different picture. He sees the Lord who says he was and is to come. He sees the Alpha and Omega. I mean, how do you describe the Lord whose voice is like the roar of a thousand rivers, or whose hair is white as wool, white as snow, whose feet shine like the brazen brass in a furnace, or whose countenance is like the sun that you can't even look at it, it's so bright, and whose eyes are blazing like fire. How do you describe such a vision? And he says, when I saw him, I collapsed like a dead man at his feet. No one could stand before such a vision. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. And then he tells him this again: write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. I want you to write about the past, the present, and the future. The things which you have seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be in the future. And you can start with this in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand. Remember, he saw him with seven stars, verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars, verse 16 says. So he says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands at, you know, verse 12, verse 13. He talked about, that's when he turned around, that's the first thing he saw, the seven golden lampstands. He said, you can start with this. This is what they mean. This is what they represent. Verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. The seven stars that he held in his hand, those are the seven angels, and the lampstands are the churches themselves. They represent the churches themselves. Now, there's been quite a bit of discussion through the years as to the meaning of this angels, the angels of the churches. The word angel is angelos in the Greek, and it can mean two things: either a messenger, just a messenger, any human messenger would be included in that definition, or it could mean one of God's angels, depending on the context. So John is about to receive a message from the Lord. He says, I want you to write to the seven angels. Now, it's hard for me to imagine that the Lord is telling John, I want you to send a letter to the angels. I mean, those are God's messengers. He communicates to his angels. They bring his messages, right? So obviously the context here is not the divine messengers or not the holy angels of God, but the letters are specifically addressed to the human messengers of the churches. That would be the pastors. That would be the leaders, the guardians of the flock. I want you to send them. That's the seven stars. I want you to send them these messages. And of course, the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. So what John saw is now clarified in his mind. And I want you to continue reading with me. We're going to read just a few more verses. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Now to the messenger of the church at Ephesus, write. This is what I want you to write down. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now this is how the Lord begins his message to the churches. Now he's going to address all seven churches. All seven of them is going to be specifically addressed here. He repeats right off the bat as he begins his message to Ephesus that he holds the messengers, the stars, in his right hand. He repeats that. And he repeats the fact that he walks personally in the midst of the lampstands, the seven golden lampstands. So, you know, in my mind, this has always been profound to me as a pastor. This has always had profound meaning to me, that the Lord himself personally walks in the midst of his lampstand, Amen. Of his church. He walks in the midst of his church. He is personally present. Now, the lampstands represent the churches. The churches are people. They are congregations. The church is the assembly. Never is the church a building. Now, sometimes we say, I'm going to church, and we'll talk about the church. We're going to meet at the church as though the church were the building. But we know, even when we use that kind of terminology, that the building is simply where the church meets. If we met in a barn, if we met in a garage, if we met in a rented building, somewhere, a storefront, or some magnificent cathedral, or just a tin barn, it's where we assemble. The church is the assembly.
Amen.
He writes these messages, sends these messages to the assembly. It's to the churches. And I find something extremely, extremely important here and extremely profound. That is, the Lord assembles with us. When we assemble, the Lord is present. I mean, this is in perfect fulfillment of what he said in Matthew 18:20, where two or more are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So it doesn't matter if we're a church of 10 or a church of 10,000. It's not the size that matters. What matters is if we are a legitimate New Testament church, wherever we are, whatever city, whatever age we've lived in, you know, whatever generation of time, every legitimate New Testament church has Christ in its midst. He is personally present when the church assembles. He is no more present in a church of 10,000 as he is in a church of 25. It's not the size that matters. The church, the Lord is just as present in a church of 50 or a church of 100 as he is in a church of 5,000. So let's not buy into the bigness factor, because none of these churches, I'm sure, were very big. But the point is that when we assemble, Christ is here. There am I in the midst of them. He is the Lord of the lampstands. When we assemble, the Lord is here. Whenever we assemble, the Lord is here.
Amen.
Now, I would think that that should bring a greater sense of reverence to us, knowing that the Lord is here. Now, he's going to address these seven churches. He's going to point out and praise them for all the things they do right, but he's also going to rebuke them for the things they do wrong. So the Lord of the lampstands, being present in every assembly, every true, legitimate New Testament assembly, being present in them all, and being aware of everything that goes on, I mean, who can hide from those all-seeing eyes? So he knows every heart, every motive, every action, every attitude, every mood. I mean, the Lord is present, and nothing is hidden from those eyes. I believe it should bring a greater sense of reverence among us all. I mean, he knows those who are truly worshiping, and he knows those who are just going through the motions. He knows those whose hearts are fully submitted to him and surrendered to him. And he knows when our hearts are 1,000 miles away on whatever's going on, or maybe what's for lunch. Right?
Amen. Come on, brother.
He's present. He's fully present. And I believe that that's a profound revelation in itself. The Lord of the lampstands, he walks among us. He is among us even now. Just as he is among every New Testament church in every part of the world, wherever the church of Christ assembles, wherever his body is, Christ is there. So the assembly is all the more important when we realize Christ promises to be Lord of the lampstands and walk among us in our gatherings. Hello. And there's something else here that really speaks to me very loudly, and I hope it'll speak to you just as loudly, because I think we see here also a revelation into the church's composition, at least regarding its leadership, its how a church is governed, its government. For instance, notice that the Lord addresses the messengers, the pastors, the overseers. He addresses the leaders of each particular church. To the angel, to the messenger of the church at Ephesus, and then right on down the line, to the messenger of the church in in Thyatira and Pergamos and Smyrna and so on. He addresses the local church leadership. That is, that particular leadership in that particular church. Now, let me tell you why I find that profound. Because he does not address a denominational headquarters. He does not address a bishop who presides over numerous churches. Hello? He doesn't address any other form of a hierarchy, religious hierarchy, a pope or otherwise. He speaks individually to the New Testament church's leadership, to their leadership, to their messenger, and in particular, it would seem, the pastor, as he addresses them. Now, to me, that's a revelation of the New Testament church's autonomy. Autonomy simply means that the New Testament church governs itself. It does not have a bishop presiding over numerous churches. That is not the biblical pattern. This is not written to a bishop. It doesn't say, "Bishop, you've got all these churches under you. You better get them straightened out." It's not addressed to a bishop. Hello. It's not addressed to Nashville, headquarters of the Baptist Church, or Springfield, headquarters of the Assemblies of God, or Rome, headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not addressed to any headquarters, denomination, or religious hierarchy. It's addressed to the individual church and to its individual leadership. Now, to me, that's profound. You see, the picture here is that Christ himself always was and remains the personal head of the church. He is the head of the church. The Bible tells us that repeatedly. Ephesians 5:23. Christ is the head of the church, the Savior of the body. You know, repeatedly we're told Christ is the head of the church. He's the head, but under him he has appointed under-shepherds that govern, minister to his people. This is also very, very revealing to me because it reminds me constantly, Rusty, the people that you minister to, they're not your people. They're not your sheep. They're the Lord's sheep. I give oversight to those the Lord entrusts to my care, to the best of my ability. But I always recognize you don't belong to me. I don't own you. The Lord owns you. You are his sheep. Me, I'm just an under-shepherd. Just doing my best to be faithful to those he has entrusted to me, for me to watch over, to guide, to guard, to feed. But we recognize Christ alone as head of the church. So, you know, this modern idea, well, you know, every church should be submitted to some other bigger church. You know, usually they want you local churches or New Testament, smaller churches would be considered a smaller church, to be in some way submitted to the covering headship, bishopric, perhaps, of some larger church in the region or the area or whatever. And every now and then people will ask me a question. They just don't know any better, but they'll say, well, who's your covering? Who's my covering? Oh, you can't have Jesus as your covering. You got to have some man as my covering. So in other words, I have to forsake Christ and go to a man as my priest? Now I need a priest? The Bible says I'm a priest. I can hear from God. I have access to God. No man is our bishop or our covering. No man. We go directly to Christ himself, just as you go directly to Christ himself. You don't have to come to me and say, Brother Rusty, would you intercede for me? Because God won't listen to me. I'll pray for you. I'm happy to pray for you. But I want you to recognize God will hear you just as readily as he'll hear me. Amen. I have no extra access to God. I've got no place of privilege before the throne of God. You have the same access that I have. And you have the same access that every other Christian has. There is no superstars who have a golden pass into the presence of God. Nobody has a pass that's above your own. We all go in the same way, the blood of Jesus. That's it. We go in by the blood of Jesus, and guess what? You know the old saying, the ground is level? It's absolutely level. Nobody has superior access than you do. So Christ speaks directly to these individual guardians and to the churches themselves. He walks in the midst of these churches. You know, he walks in the midst of the church just like you might walk in the midst of a garden. And you look at the beauty of it. You note the beauty, the flowers, the colors, the arrangements. You see everything that's beautiful and right. But if you're a gardener, you also see where there's weeds and decay and leaves that need to be trimmed and maybe some caterpillars or other bugs that are... You follow me? Well, guess what? The Lord sees the good and the bad. And when he walks in the midst of his church, he sees everything that's beautiful and right and fragrant. But he also sees those things that are lacking. He sees the things that need addressing. He sees the things that are absolutely wrong, the things that are broken, the things that are decayed, and the things that are sinful. In every case, as he addresses in these next two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, as he addresses these churches, in every case, he praises them for everything they're doing right, and then he rebukes them for everything they're doing wrong. Now, this is the Lord's message to the church. He rebukes what they're doing wrong. He praises what they're doing right, but he does not gloss over or overlook what they're doing wrong. That means the Lord doesn't buy into the stay positive mentality of our modern American brand of Christianity, where nothing negative could ever enter into the sacred precincts of the auditorium. Never say a negative word. You know, it's like home on the range, where never is heard a discouraging word. That's the motto of many a major church today. Notice, you're in chapter 2, verse 2. He tells the church in Ephesus here, I know your works, I know your labors and your patience, and how that you can't bear with them that are evil, and how you've tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. He commends them for their discernment. He says, you have borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. He commends them for the things they have done well. You guys have plugged away. You've been discerning. But I want you to notice what else he says in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And he commends them again in verse 6. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, that I hate also. Now, he commends them for what they were doing right, but he rebukes them for what they were doing wrong. Now you see, when I read things like this, perhaps my perspective is a little bit different, because as a pastor, as overseer of the church, I recognize that the Lord points out everything that we do wrong, which means we cannot be a true New Testament church and simply preach positive, happy, uplifting messages. We have to point out what is wrong, what is lacking, what is sinful, what God despises. This is his message to the church. He tells the church, I have something against you. You have left your first love. Now, that's a pretty serious rebuke. He goes on and tells them to repent. He says, verse 5, remember from whence you are fallen. Remember what it was like. Remember your first love. Remember the passion, the zeal, the fervor. Remember your prayers, how intense, how fervent. Remember your hunger for the word of God and the things of God. Remember how much you love to be in the assembly of the saints. Remember how nothing would keep you away. Now, any excuse will do. Hello. He says, remember how zealous you were to share, to tell others the truth, to witness, to testify. Remember your first love. Remember the love, the devotion, the consecration. You didn't think about yourself. You thought about pleasing God. That's first love, first love. You didn't think about how much is this going to cost me? Hello. I mean, it's a little bit like when you were in love with your wife before you married, or your husband before you married. I mean, first love, you didn't have money to go buy all those flowers, but you don't think about that. You bought stuff, or you just wanted to give.
Amen.
Look, I can remember my car needed tires and mufflers and everything else, but it didn't matter. I was going to buy stuff for Diane. And it wasn't expensive stuff, but it was stuff I really couldn't afford. But I didn't think about that. Your tires are rotten. I mean, they're so thin you can see the air in them. I even sold a car so I could buy her a ring. I didn't think about what you're going to do now. But it's first love. Remember when the Lord was everything? Everything, your life revolved around Christ. He was everything, everything. And your life, man, it was going to revolve around Christ. You were not going to try to fit him into your busy schedule. Your schedule went by the wayside. Christ was everything. He was first, foremost, preeminent, and above all. And if you could get around to the other stuff, fine. He says, I want you to remember your first love. And notice, he says in verse 5, and repent. Repent. Why? Because you've grown cold. You've grown cold and indifferent and spiritually lazy. Hello. Look, the message to the church in Ephesus, just like the message to every one of the seven churches here, it's a message to all of us. It's a message that stands the test of time. It's a message that did not expire with the first century. It's a message just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. We need these messages to the churches because they are relevant. They speak to us. They say, look, you once burned with fire. Now where that fire once was, what is there, just ashes there now? You sit around and reminisce about the way it used to be. The ashes of revivals past. He says, return to your first love. Now that means we have the ability to do that. We can repent. We can repent. We can reconsecrate, rededicate, recommit. Hello. And regain that first love fervor. And notice this. This is no idle threat. You know, the Lord doesn't give idle threats. But he says, you repent and do the first works. You go back to the way it was with your fervor and fire and passion. Or else. That your Bible says or else. I recommend you put a little circle around that. or else. In other words, it's repent or else. Repent or else. Or else what? Or else I will come unto thee quickly. And there are some visitations from the Lord you don't want. There's visitations we want and visitations we don't want. He says, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place unless you repent. Now, I can't think of a more severe threat to any church than this threat made by the Lord himself. It's either regain your love and consecration and passion to me, first love to me and me alone, or else. Or else, you won't be a lampstand anymore. I'll just take your lamp away. I'll just take it away. I'll remove it from its place, and maybe you can still be a religious club. You can still gather, be a nice little social gathering, exchange pleasantries and recipes, and talk about how to be happy in life. But the light will be gone. The lampstand removed. Remember the warning, 2 Thessalonians 2, because they received not a love for the truth, the Lord will send them strong delusions so that they would believe a lie. I can't think of much more sober than this passage where the Lord threatens to remove them as a lampstand, to remove them completely as a bearer of light. You know, that's what a lampstand does. It gives light. That's its purpose, to give light, to dispel darkness. If you don't want to be a lampstand, then I'll just remove it. I'll just remove you. And you just won't be a bearer of light anymore, a bearer of truth, a bearer of the Word of God, or the message of Christ. And all you will be is just a little religious club. You can still socialize. You can still pray. You can still have an inspirational talk. Just, you know, keep it positive and upbeat and something about success and happiness. Maybe how to live your best life now. But you won't be a church. Not by any New Testament definition of the word, you're not a church. Because the light is gone. And I want to tell you, I believe there are a lot of places today that the light has been removed. The lampstand is gone. I believe that there are many fine buildings all over America and all over the world. They might still look like a church. They might have songs, religious songs coming out, but they're no longer a bearer of the light, no longer a bearer of the truth, no longer a bearer of the Word of God. The lampstand has been removed. The Lord says, I'm going to remove it. I will come and remove the lamp. That's no idle threat. That's one of the most powerful threats you'll read. I will come and take the light out. Now, every time I read in the newspaper or see in the news or hear another church or another denomination that has decided, yes, we're going to begin to ordain homosexual clergy and so forth, what is that but just another testimony of here's a group, an individual congregation, or an entire denomination where the lampstand has been removed? Now, if you can't see that, then the lamp has been removed, and you are walking in utter darkness if you can't see something as simple as that. The lamp has been removed. No, they may still call themselves a church, but they're no church, not by any New Testament standard of the word. I believe there are thousands of such congregations or groups in our world. I also believe that there are thousands and thousands and who knows how many pastors, messengers. We're supposed to be the messengers, you know, to the church. We're to bring a message from God. There are thousands and tens of thousands who don't go before the Lord to get a message to bring to the congregation. They don't do that. Either they read a, you know, something that's already been prescribed for them by the denomination. You read a little passage in the book and everybody follows along or whatever, you know, the book prescribed by that particular denomination. Or you can do what they do in a lot of the big churches in America today. You buy your message in a can. Message in a can, sermon in a can, comes complete with PowerPoint and, you know, the songs that you should sing to go along with it. You just flash it up on the screen. You can print the message in the bulletin so everybody knows what the message is going to be. You buy those. You just buy them. They offer that to that's big business right now. Big money in selling sermons in a can. That's what we call it, sermon in a can. So that you don't have to go before the Lord and spend hours in prayer or searching out what the Lord's will is for you to bring to the congregation. The messengers are no longer messengers, not from the Lord. They don't bring a message. They just repeat something, read something. Maybe they're parrots. They just parrot something. My dad had a parrot that would parrot everything he said. This was a crazy little bird, but parrots, that's what they do. They mimic. They just do what you do. And my dad was a worshiper of God. He really was. He was always saying, praise God, praise God, praise God. And guess what that parrot would say? Praise God, praise God, praise God. It would say it just like him. Use the same inflections. And dad was always, he would say, praise God, praise God, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. And that bird would say that. He would say, praise God, praise God, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Let everything that have breath praise the Lord. But you know what that meant to that little bird? Not a thing. Yeah. Not a thing. He was just a parrot. He just mimicked whatever you said. My sister taught him a bunch of other stuff to say. See? He said that too, with just as much fervor, you know. But it meant not a thing. And the point is that, you know, we can have all the religious expressions. Praise God, praise God. We can sing the songs, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And not be thankful at heart. And not be praising from our heart. Not be a worshiper at all. We're just a religious club. Are we just a religious club? Are you just a religious spectator? Have you left your first love? Are you aware that the Lord of the lampstands walks among us and that he knows, he sees? He sees right into our hearts. It's not enough just that you're physically present. Are you here?
Amen.
You follow? It's not enough just that you're physical. Well, I'm here, but I don't want to be. I'm here, but I wish you'd shut up and get out of here so I could... The Lord of the lampstands walks among us. The most important thing we do is to have our lives revolve around him. Look, as a Christian, I see emphasized before me all the time the importance of our assemblies. It's a time of edification, a time of encouragement, sometimes a time of rebuke, but always a time that reminds us who we are and who we belong to. That we're not our own. We're bought with a price. We're servants of Christ. We live for Christ. Our lives are committed to glorifying Christ. The church assembly emphasizes that repeatedly. The church is not where we gather just to get some little fluffy, soft, inspirational verse to run out with, to last us through the week. This is where we're supposed to be fed the Word of God, where we allow the Holy Spirit to pierce our hearts, to penetrate us, to change us, to transform us. I mean, do we actually pray these songs that we sing? Do you listen to the words that you're singing? These are profound words. Yeah. Cleanse my heart, O God. I surrender all. I mean, did you think about these words, the songs we were singing this morning? I surrender all. Now, was that a lie? Did you sing that? Was it a lie? No, Lord, I surrender all to thee, oh blessed Savior. I surrender all of me, all I am, all I have, all my will, all my own ambitions, and I surrender it all, Lord, all to you. Lord, thy will be done in my life. I surrender all. Here's the Lord's threat, and again, no idle threat. Return to your first love or else. It's return to your first love or else. Or else I will come. I will come. Remember, this is the Lord himself. I will come. I will come personally and remove your candlestick from its place. Without the light, it's going to be a very dark place. You remember the testimony of the wise virgins, well, specifically the foolish virgins in Matthew 25:8? The foolish virgins, the midnight cry came, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet them. And remember what their words were, Matthew 25:8. Let that ring in your heart. This is what they said. Our lamps have gone out. These were the virgins. These were invited to the wedding feast. These were to meet the bridegroom. And their testimony by their own lips, our lamps have gone out. Our lamps have gone out. I believe you could write that over the doorpost of many a church in America. Our lamps have gone out. Our light has been removed. It's gone. You know, when God gave orders to Moses to construct the lampstand for the holy place, the lampstand was to stand in the holy sanctuary along with the showbread and the altar of incense. All the sacred implements. But God gave very specific instructions for the lampstand. Very specific. He said, for one thing, you're to make it out of solid gold. Not gold plate. Certainly not plastic. You make it out of solid gold. A talent of gold. He gives the instructions in Exodus 25. But he says, you make that out of solid gold. And it's to have a center stem and six branches, and bowls like the buds of an almond, and knobs and so forth. Is to be shaped like an almond tree. So actually, when you're done fashioning it, and he said, by the way, it's to be made of one piece, hammered out, hammered gold. In other words, you don't build it in sections and stick it together. You know, it's not prefab, preassembled. It's one piece, a talent of gold, hammered out by hand. This would require intricate work, laborious, very laborious, time-consuming. And what you would have is a golden tree. That's what it would look like, a golden tree. The menorah, in fact, is the seven lamps, because the middle stem and six branches, that's the menorah. Except for, you know, special menorahs like the ones they use for Hanukkah. The Feast of Lights has eight stems because of the 8 days of in which the lights kept burning, you know, the Feast of the Rededication of the Altar and so forth, instituted by Judas Maccabeus in 165 B.C. But the menorahs are seven bowls. But consider this, pure gold, a talent of pure gold. Now, there's still some disagreement as to how much a talent would be in modern weights and measures and so forth, but I think it would be pretty safe to consider it between 75 to 100 pounds of pure gold. Now, at present prices for gold, that menorah would be worth about $2 million in modern currency. That's a chunk of gold. But you know what that candlestick, that lampstand represented? It's the light. And guess what? It's the only light there was in the holy place. There was no other light there. There were no windows. There was no door. Everything was thick curtains, walls, ceilings. That light is all there was. And that represents Christ, the light of the world. He's the only light there is. There is no other light. Everything else is falsehood. Amen. Buddha is no light. Muhammad is no light. But Christ, the light of the world, he says, I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. But guess what he says also? Now, you, my disciples, are the light of the world. He tells us, Matthew chapter 5, look, you're the light of the world. You don't take a light, put it under a bed. You don't put it under a bushel. But you know, a city set on a hill can't be hid. You're supposed to light. You're supposed to shine. So shine. Shine. You be the light of the world. You let your light shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father that is in heaven. But guess what? You know what? That light in the holy place that shined, guess where it was positioned so that it would shine specifically on the altar of showbread? And Christ, of course, is the bread of life. So the light always points to Christ. It's always Christ. The light of the Word of God is the light. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. This Word is the light, and it always points us to Christ. It always shines on Christ, always. Never on some human messenger, never on a denomination, never on a religious organization. It's always shining on Christ. Y'all awake? All of this points us to Christ. He is the Lord of the lampstands. And we are supposed to reflect that light, that truth. We are supposed to share this Word of God faithfully. Now, I want to just mention a couple of other things this morning before we dismiss. A reminder that this book of Revelation is written to the church. In chapter 2 and verse 7, I want to read verse 7. He says this, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, it's unto the churches. And every time he addresses one of the seven churches, he says the same thing. This is repeated seven times. Seven times he says, if you got ears, then hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. Now, I believe that it's very important for us as a body of Christ to hear what the Lord is saying to the church in these last days. Never has it's been more important for us to study the end times and prophecy than it is right now, because we're living in the days that's going to bring these things to pass. What we see in this is that the Lord did not coddle the church that was to be in the last days with falsehoods and soft, fuzzy, light, Christianity light type messages. No, he got right to the heart and he told them to repent. This is what you're doing wrong. Repent. Get it right. Hello. Amen. The message was sober. The message was serious. And that's, I believe, what we need to recognize and hear today. The Lord of the lampstand still walks among us. His message hasn't changed. His attitude towards sin hasn't changed. His call to the church hasn't changed. He's still calling us to return to our first love, to be the bride that he's coming for, the ready virgins. So that when the cry comes out, we're ready to go in. Revelation 2, I'm going to close with this, verse 5, this sober reminder. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and we will remove thy candlestick out of his place unless you repent. So his message really was, use it or lose it. Wasn't it? Use it or lose it. Be the light, shine the light. Glorify the light who is Christ. If you don't want to be the light, then I'll take your lampstand. Well, Father, we pray this morning that you will impress upon each of our hearts and minds the sobriety of this message and the lateness of the hour in which we live. Lord, help us all to heed today the message from the Lord of the lampstands. Lord, give us a new reverence, I pray. And Father, I also pray that you grant us repentance for our sloth, our indifference, for our backslidings, that we would return to first love, Lord. First love fire, first love zeal, first love devotion, first love faithfulness. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.